in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council. They bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them again, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. We are in that section of our study of the Gospel of Mark. We are now dealing with the sufferings of Christ and their intensity, primarily in the physical realm. But there's also soul sufferings taking place, and we have touched on them previously. When we get to this section of Scripture, I think we need to take a slight digression, if you will, and appreciate the fact that not only should we be well versed in the letter of these words, we should have them etched upon our memory, but we should also make sure that we appreciate that there are applications to be made in our personal lives by what we're reading. And this is where I want to draw this section of the Word of God close to us. Not only this, but everything the Word of God has to say about what takes place in this setting. I'm going to violate a scriptural principle, a preaching principle that the Puritans kind of spearheaded. You present theology and then you make the application. I'm going to make the application first, and then we come back to some of the theology. I believe it's important for us to appreciate that these things are intended for us to know in order that they might be used as appropriate by God in our particular situations. Just as with the individual who is an unbeliever, it is insufficient for us to know the facts. The Lord has to do a work to make those facts part of who we are and it pierce through to the heart. So it is with the believer. It is as much important for you to appreciate the significance and purpose of the facts in your experience as it is for you to know the facts. Knowing the facts alone will enable you to win arguments, but it will not help you in your life. So, what are the things that I want to point out? And there are only three of them, so that shouldn't take me long. First is the suffering saint, who is at this time facing suffering that is not physical but is mental, and the agents who are causing the suffering are men. The Holy Spirit presents to us in the book of Hebrews the incidents of our Lord's life and makes it clear to us that there's an application for us in our life. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. What we have here is an instruction that's important for us to see that the Spirit of God uses what our Lord is going through, and not only to see the details, but to observe the demeanor of our Lord. And what we find is that as He is going through this great amount of attacks against His person and His work and His worth, He is the calm figure in all of the scene. Stalker, I believe it was, had to say that the Lord Jesus in these scenes is the only calm figure. The council, the elders, the scribes are beside themselves with envy and fury against the Lord Jesus. There's a side scene of Herod. Herod, who is a Sadducee, by the way, meaning that he did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, when he hears of the Lord Jesus, he puts that belief aside. He believed that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. He's in anxiety. All of the men, Pilate is one who, you just watch him and it's like he's bouncing back and forth. What can I do to get rid of this responsibility? I don't know who he is. I don't appreciate who he is. I've got a job to maintain. And if I make the wrong decision, these people are going to be uprising against me. If I make the wrong decision, Caesar's going to depose me. He's not calm. But the Lord Jesus is. And here's where we find the application for us. When we see that we're under attack. And let me tell you, friends, believers sometimes come under attack. And they come under attack, and sometimes you're not able to tell what's the motivation. Why are people doing the things that they are doing toward me? Why are these things happening against me by individuals? And then we have the Scripture, always the Scripture, helping us to realize that there is a purpose, and the Spirit of God points us to what's happening in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus and saying, this applies in a way to you. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The recurring appeal in the book of Hebrews. Consider him. Look at him. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. God, who in sundry times and divers manners has spoken unto the prophets, unto us by the prophets, has now spoken by the Son. And as the Lord Jesus had the Father speak from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Consider him. Look at him. Know everything about him. Consider his life. And one of the things that you'll find is what we're reading. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And he did it calmly. I pointed out 2 or 3 weeks ago that the reason that he is calm, you say, well, he's God. He ought to be calm. He's God-man. I tread into those waters very carefully and never bring him down to where I am solely. But I can appreciate the fact that he is the one who cried out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Those were no words that he had to say because it was written in the book. It may have been written in the book, some of the things that he said, but he said that because of the anxiety of his soul. But he comes out of the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane with a calmness that goes with him all the way through until we get to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he can come into the presence of those who avowedly hate him, and he knows it. And he's not moved by this. And the Spirit of God tells us that in your experience and mine, if we're ever brought into that situation where sinners are behaving toward us in that way, we are not to be wearied or faint in our mind. And the only way we're going to do it is consult what Spurgeon had to say about it. I say this again and again. Don't fall into the trap of saying that I'll only understand anything by going to my favorite commentator. The Lord has never promised for His Spirit to take the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and make them real to you. He has promised to take His word and comfort your soul. Be very careful. Do not neglect the reading of your Bible. So that's lesson number one that I see. Application number one, as I reverse the order this morning. The second thing I note is that we had the attention brought to us that the Lord Jesus is going to be a witness of the truth in spite of the fact that Him saying what He does will ensure, humanly speaking, His death. And then we make the application that there are times when God's people need to exhibit boldness in their witness for Christ. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul is giving a flurry of counsel to young Timothy, the preacher, his fellow worker, and his son in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, the things that he's mentioned before. And then he says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, and here's the phrase, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Apparently, this young preacher was something of a fearful man. He was counseled by the Apostle Paul to not be afraid, but to be courageous in Christ. And he's also told here that he has an example of courage in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. He witnessed a good confession there. And again, I think it goes to the matter of him being truthful in spite of the pressure to succumb to not being truthful in order to go down an easier path. Timothy and we should be willing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, even if to identify with Him would mean horrible consequences to us, because we realize that the King that we serve is the King who is over all. He rules over all. Application number two. Third, we'll find that this is something that's quite interesting to me, because it ties into this section of Scripture where we're speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. And we find that the Spirit of God uses truths related to this incident that are prophetic in nature in order to bring an individual to Christ. Who is that individual? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. While you're turning there, we find that this, for you, may be a familiar scene, and maybe it should be if it's not. This is the early stages of Christianity, and the Lord is doing remarkable things, including impressing men to go to certain places and moving them quickly out of those places when their task is finished. One such man and one such incident is Philip. Philip is apparently in tune to what the Lord would have him to do, and the Lord impresses him to go alongside a chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. And there we observe this man, And what he is doing, this intelligent, wealthy man who is a devoted Jew, he is reading the scripture. And as Philip comes alongside, he recognizes he's reading the scripture out loud. And by the way, just as a help to you in your reading of scripture, sometimes it will help you in your personal devotion, read the scripture out loud. Because what happens is we read it to ourselves, is that these thoughts come into our mind, and before you know it, we are like the squirrel. We're in different areas. Sometimes it helps to read it out loud. Well, this man was reading the scripture out loud. And Philip comes alongside, and we pick up this story. Verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now here it is. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, judgment or justice was taken away. And by the way, we have looked at the ecclesiastical trial. It was not a just trial. You look at the civic trial and put it under the microscope. It was not a just trial. In one of those ways, Pilate scourged the Lord Jesus before he turned him over to the Jews. That was unlawful. There had been no substantiated charge against the Lord Jesus that the Roman government could sink their teeth into, but he scourged him anyway. Judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The third application is this. It is a remarkable thing to me to get the stories of the converted and hear what scripture it was the Lord used to bring him to himself, to bring you to himself. We went through an exercise some years ago of having people write down what scripture did the Lord use to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. I have mine, John 10:10. "I've come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." Oh, that resonated with my soul, and it was explained to me. You can't have it, friend, apart from resting in the finished work of Christ, and then you'll be brought into harmony with God, and that's where life is. For you have your own testimony. Well, one day we may talk with the Ethiopian eunuch. Tell us, what was it that captured you about reading about the Lord Jesus before Pilate? And before these accusers, where he didn't say a word to some of them. And then it will be explained to us what took place. The third application then is that the Lord could use even this portion of Scripture to bring people to Himself. Now, the Lord Jesus is before Pilate. And turn with me to John chapter 18, and you'll get more details about what happens here. What you'll see is Pilate, again, he's going to do his best to not have this responsibility. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the very first thing that he does, what's the accusation? This he must do because he's a representative of the Roman government. He's a procurator of the Roman government. Justice is a big deal to him. His job is bound up in doing justice for the Roman government the way it's described. But then we begin to get some more flavor into what's happening here with John 18. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Now, immediately, as I pointed out last time, you begin to sense there's tension between Pilate and these Jewish leaders. And there is. He knows they're envious of the Lord Jesus. We read that in Mark. And he also sees that this is apparently not the first time they've interacted, because he pitches it back to, they pitch it back to him. Don't ask us. That demeans us. We know what we're doing. But who would talk to a ruler like that? But there's this antagonism between the two groups, or between Pilate and that group. Verse 31. Then said Pilate unto him, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now, first thing, Pilate had every right to say, You people have your own legal system, and the Roman government has permitted you to go to a certain level in the exercise of your legal system, and we don't get involved. You take him and judge him according to your law was not simply an attempt to divert himself of this responsibility, but it was legal for him to do it. He could do that. But the second thing you notice is that they make the statement, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. So the issue now is that he has been presented to Pilate to be put to death. And they have in their law legitimacy for putting him to death if their charge were true, because they accused him of blasphemy. In the Old Testament law, that was a capital offense. Blasphemy against God would get you stoning. Not crucifixion, stoning. However, and I think people would disagree with me on this, they said it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And yet they say, well, the Old Testament says you can. I think what's happening here is that they have to work within the confines of the system they're under. And what I've read is that for capital punishment, only the Roman government could do that. So that's why they say it's not lawful for us to put him to death. But then we have this overarching statement that tells us this is not a situation run amok. Our lives are not a situation run amok. Yes, as the song we just sang, we go through this dark period while life's dark maze I tread and griefs around me spread. It is true, but what is also true, our God rules over all. And one of the ways that He has communicated to us what His purposes are is by having it written down, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, signifying by what death he should die. He must be crucified. Because the Scripture has already said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul relates those truths to us and to the situation by saying, He became a curse for us, because cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. So our Lord is in complete control here. Everything is going according to His predetermined plan. And this is something that is going to transpire. Well, notice also that you have with us another scene that's presented in John chapter 18, and this will be close to the end, close enough. John 18 and verse 33. And while you're thinking and turning there, keep in mind that apparently there's this open setting that Pilate comes out to meet the Jews with the Lord Jesus. They have the Lord Jesus, he's bound. And it's his responsibility to come out to them. It's like an open air setting where they can bring their charges. Then in the course of events, we find him not once, not twice, but I think three times taking the Lord Jesus into a private setting and speaking to him. And this is where some really insightful things come up in this whole episode. And this is one of them. In verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. He called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And the Lord Jesus has already affirmed that earlier. But he answers him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" If I have a way to interpret how the Lord Jesus responds, it is this. To assert that the Lord Jesus is king could be an assertion you make because other people say he is king, or you know him to be king. When it comes down to the matter of our relationship to this king, do you own him as king because somebody told you he is king? Or do you own him as king because you know him to be king? There's the difference between heaven and hell. There's the difference between a life lived in harmony with God versus a life lived at distance from God. What is it that you believe? Why do you believe it? Did somebody tell you that you're to believe it, or do I believe it because it's mine? The Lord Jesus forces the issue with Pilate. Are you saying I'm king of the Jews because you know it's true, or are you saying it because somebody else told you this? And Pilate cops an attitude with the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Pilate answers in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." Now let's move on. I have an obligation. I have an obligation to find out a charge that's legitimate before I can do anything. What have you done? What hast thou done? And then the Lord Jesus gives us some insight. Yes, he is a king. King of the Jews. And then he begins to explain what that kingdom consists of. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." First things first. The Lord Jesus says he has a kingdom. There are, in his world that he's created, there are those who already own him as king. But it's not a manifest kingdom. He has no throne that he's sitting on this earth that we go to and pay him homage from time to time. It's not of this world. If it were of this world, he would amass an army and he would fight for this kingdom to be recognized and preserved. Can I make a political statement to you this morning? I am against Christian nationalism. If Christian nationalism is defined as that we want people who profess Orthodox Christianity sitting in positions of authority, and we're going to make it that way, and all of those who are subjects to us have to believe it that way. You know where history has taken us with that. You can be wrong on baptism. Just baptism. An Anabaptist will die at the hands of the reformers. Because they, when they get in power. Because they're trying to make his kingdom of this world. Be very, very careful here. His kingdom is not of this world. He does not amass armies. He does not work to coordinate things in order that he might be set upon the throne by his representative and have power over men. He's just not operating that way today. But the last thing I'll point out to you is a little word. And that is, but now is my kingdom not from hence. The word now is found in verse 36. Now is my kingdom not from hence. Because we're studying this to a certain degree on Wednesday nights. What happens when we die? God still has things to do, including setting up a kingdom that's manifest, where Christ alone will be the ruler. And that's why he says, now my kingdom is not of this world. One day it will be. But by the way, you won't have to have political savvy to make it happen. I'll do it in such a way that all the glory will go to me for making it happen. You won't be able to point to a political powerhouse that's eloquent and does things and pulls levers that nobody's ever thought to pull and put me in power. None of that. He's going to come from heaven. He's going to come in power. He's going to come in great glory. He's going to put down all rebellion. He's going to set up his kingdom one day. But it's not that way now. And this we learn from being taken into the private setting of Pilate and the Lord Jesus. And we hear him say here what he's already said to his disciples: my kingdom is not of this world. But for those who know the Lord Jesus, it begins to dawn on you, doesn't it? That when you read what Paul has to say, he's translated us from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That has happened. I'm no longer enslaved by Satan. He's no longer my ruler. Sin that I was a servant to, I no longer have to obey. I've been freed. And now I serve another Lord. I sing praises to him. I acknowledge him when I get up in the morning. I acknowledge him when I go tonight. From time to time during a busy day, I think of him. And I never demean him by saying the man upstairs. I refer to him as my Lord, because he has put me in his kingdom. And I can walk right next to a soul and they'll never detect it, that I'm in a different kingdom from them. Because his kingdom is not of this world. Praise God that there's this insight that's given to us in this text. And we appreciate that there's more to be said. We pointed out last week another one of those incidents. And I just mention it in closing. The Lord Jesus says, I was sent into this world to bear witness to truth. And he that is of the truth, and some would say he's been born of the truth, will hear my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? And differing opinions on what was in the mind of Pilate when he said what he did. But for now, I stick to the position that this man had been exposed now to things that he once thought was true, but other people see it different ways. And he doesn't know what truth is. I can assure you, my friends, this morning, when God does a work in your heart, you will not vacillate. You will hear his voice, and you realize he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And everything he tells me is true. Blessed Savior, we adore thee. And every page in our Bible that speaks so specifically of thee, we rejoice in it.